As you might expect in a presentation like this, where a method is being modeled for you, it is being instructed to us, that raises questions of terminology, it raises questions of prior practice, it raises questions of how everybody else does it. That discussion has been vibrant, not only as a result of our brown bags, but it also was a great discussion among our faculty in yesterday's faculty meeting, and a great, a fun discussion, a respectful discussion, and one that is obviously ongoing and will be ongoing. I appreciate Abe Kuravilla. He has the unique commitment of his life, which also allows him time that many of us don't. To concentrate and be as prolific as he is in his writing and in his studies. And he has brought that gift to not only our campus, but to the chapel week this week. Abe, thank you for your diligence. Thank you for allowing God to use you in not only in our classrooms around the country, but in this week's chapel. We appreciate it. Would you join me in welcoming and thanking Abe Kuravilla for a week of insightful lectures?
Good morning. Once again, I'm grateful for the privilege of delivering the Griffith Thomas Lectures this year. My thanks again to the Seminary Board, administration, faculty, staff, students, and everybody in the community, particularly for this privilege. And as well, a special shout out to my colleagues in the pastoral department, ministries department, for the many fruitful discussions that we have had regarding the ideas that I'm putting forth. Thanks to all of you as well for your interactions this week, thoughtful critique, constant encouragement and support. It has indeed been a privilege for me to serve here this week. As we come to the last session of the series, let me provide a quick recap of what I have been developing over the last few days. The biblical canon as a whole projects a canonical world in front of the text, abbreviated here as WIFOTT, God's ideal world, individual segments of which are portrayed by individual pericopes. Each pericope of Scripture then projects a segment of the canonical ideal world in front of the text. And so each sermon on a particular pericope is God's gracious invitation to mankind to come and to live in his ideal world by meeting the requirements of God's ideal world as called for in that pericope's world segment. Or to put it another way, as mankind accepts that divine invitation week by week and sermon by sermon, God's people are applying the theology of the pericope and progressively and increasingly abiding in or inhabiting God's ideal world. This is the goal of preaching. And I'm also mentioned and developed to some extent, since only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly met all of God's demands, being without sin. One can say that this person and this person alone has fully met every theological thrust of every pericope in every book of the Bible. Christ alone has comprehensively abided by the theology of every pericope. Christ alone has perfectly inhabited God's ideal world, the world in front of the text. Or, to put it another way, each pericope of the Bible is then depicting a facet of the image of Christ. The Bible as a whole, then, in its collection of all of its pericopes, then portrays what a perfect human looks like, exemplified by Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the perfect man with a capital M. So, Scripture portrays Christ's image. And on our part, living by the theology of each pericope, sermon by sermon, week by week, we are progressively becoming more Christ-like as we align ourselves to the image of Christ as displayed in that particular pericope. So preaching facilitates the conformation of the people of God into the image of the Son of God. After all, God, that is what God's ultimate goal for his children is, that they look like his Son in his humanity. So this is a Christ-iconic interpretation. Yesterday, we began talking about the implications of the sermeneutic as developed in a vision for preaching. And once again, here is the vision in one sentence. It's in the handout sheet that if you don't have, you can pick up on your way out. I have underscored in the past few days that preaching should be conformational, to conform listeners to the image of Christ. Yesterday, we focused on preaching as communicational and preaching as theological. We know that preaching is doxological for the glory of God and that preaching is a spiritual act. We won't have time to cover these two elements. But today we will see that preaching is biblical, preaching is pastoral, preaching is ecclesial, and preaching is applicational. I want you to remember that I'm deliberately calling this a vision and not a definition. Such an approach concedes that there is a spectrum of activities that may be labeled preaching. Pastoral preaching during a worship service, guest preaching, preaching in a Bible conference, preaching at seminary chapel, preaching in the gathering of men or women or young adults or whatever. The difference between all of these is one of degree. The extent to which each approximates the vision by being biblical, pastoral, ecclesial, communicational, theological, applicational, conformational, doxological, and spiritual. This is, to provide an analogy, this is like providing a vision of parenting that comprises a number of essential elements: love, discipline, protection, nourishment, clothing, education, exercise, and so on. Clearly, there are a number of parenting models that accomplish each of these elements to varying and unquantifiable degrees. Parenting in a nuclear family, parenting by separated parents, parenting by a single parent, parenting by adoptive parents, parenting by a foster family, and so on. And all of those are rightly forms of parenting, each approaching the ideal to a different degree. So also with this vision of preaching, there are a variety of models that could be called preaching. The vision, as I put it, is simply an encouragement to preachers and to all of us to keep traveling towards that broad goal, the vision that I see as an ideal. So this is a vision and not a definition. Here we go with more implications. Preaching is biblical. That should be pretty obvious. Preaching has got to be biblical, sourced in the Word of God, the Scriptures of the people of God. But in light of what we have discussed so far, let me give you an important consequence of preaching biblically. If preaching is to be biblical, respecting 2 Timothy 3:16 that declares that all Scripture is profitable to render every person mature, Christ-like, then every part of Scripture is valuable and every text of Scripture must be preached from. How can one begin to accomplish this? It's quite clear that early on in church history, appropriately divided sections of the text, pericopes, were read in continuous fashion, lectio continua, reading continuously from week to week, each subsequent reading taking up from where the previous one had left off. This sequential assimilation of Scripture, lectio continua, was the norm for most of early church history, and even in the Jewish backgrounds as well. But by the time of the 5th century of this era, however, the proliferation of feasts and special days in the calendar commemorating an innumerable quantum or mass of saints and the allotment of specific biblical texts for many of those special days rendered readings almost entirely lectio selecta, reading selectively, passages being chosen that were appropriate for the day that was being celebrated. So the textual assignments for these occasions were based upon the saint or the special day being celebrated. It was really not until the time of the reformers that the practice of lectio continua returned to popularity in the churches. Here is Luther. One of the books should be read, and one or two chapters, or half a chapter, be read until the book is finished. After that, another book should be selected, and so on until the entire Bible has been read through. So the tendency to pick and choose passages based on preacher's fancy, significance of event, or ease of exposition must be strongly resisted. Preaching by lectio continua is part of what it means to say that preaching is biblical, for the integrity of a whole book may not be disrupted by preaching non-contiguous pericopes. A gospel, for instance, is a collection of pericopes carefully arranged, carefully created, like pearls selected and graded to create a necklace. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus' healings of the blind men in Mark 8 and Mark 10, or the feedings in Mark 6 and Mark 8, cannot be preached as isolated pearls plucked from that necklace. These pearls are precisely fitted into Mark's larger necklace, and it's crucial for us to encounter those narratives in Mark's deliberately sequenced order, or else we will miss what Mark is doing with what he's saying. And when I say Mark, I'm always meaning Mark / the Holy Spirit. We will miss what Mark / the Holy Spirit is doing, i.e. the theology of those pericopes. What then is the role of topical preaching that necessarily, and by definition, deals with diverse texts of Scripture in a single sermon? There is undoubtedly a place in the life of the church for such ad hoc sermons, i.e. that are topical in nature to meet the needs of particular situations and circumstances, whether it be on a Sunday after 9/11, or Sunday of the week of Easter, or the Sunday of the week of Christmas, or the Sunday of a church anniversary, or whatever. And such sermons are no doubt biblical in the sense that their ideas are drawn from the Bible. However, I submit to you that to be fully biblical, not only do ideas have to be taken from Scripture, but the sequential development of its ideas within a book, i.e. the trajectory of a particular book incrementally developed pericope by a particular author has to be respected. In fact, I would say that only by lexio continua, moving pericope by pericope, can the theology of each pericope and that larger book be fully and exhaustively discerned. Thus, the preaching of sequential pericopes in any given book is essential and ought to be the staple practice of preachers. So while not discounting the value of the occasional topical sermon, I would strongly recommend that the regular diet of the congregation be sequential sermons through the books of the Bible, lexio continua. In this regard, Walt Kaiser, President Emeritus of Gordon Conwell, advised his students, preach a topical sermon once every 5 years and then immediately repent and seek God's forgiveness. I have to confess there is some merit to this recommendation. In short, to preach pericopes sequentially through biblical books is a significant part of what it means to preach biblically. Okay, another implication of my hermeneutic. The last few iterations of the iPhone have Touch ID, Apple's fingerprint scanning security system. Gone are the days when you had to put in a password to unlock your phone. Now all you need is to put one of your fingers on the sensor and voila, your device is instantly available to you. Only the one whose fingerprints were recorded during setup can access the device. In other words, there is a rightful person authorized to operate that particular iPhone. No one else can, no one else should. I claim that preaching too has similar constraints. Not all can preach, not all should preach. Biblically and historically, preaching has always been pastoral, i.e. an ideal vision of preaching has the shepherd engaging in the formal and corporate ministry of the word to the flock. Now, by pastoral, I don't necessarily mean a particular office. All I am emphasizing is the importance of integrating preaching with the pastoral function of shepherding. Whatever the context, whole church, Bible study group, youth group. In Nehemiah 8, when the Israelites returned from exile in the 5th century, they assemble for the reading and exposition of the Torah. And it is the leaders of the assembly that are at the forefront of this endeavor. Ezra, the scribe, stands before the people, along with him 13 named leaders, 6 on his right, 7 on his left, and then another 13 named Levites explain the reading of the law to the people so that the people understand. Leaders and shepherds are to be the prime activators of the preaching of God's word for God's people. Why is it the pastoral leader's task to preach? Because preaching is an integral part of shepherding and ought never to be divorced from pastoring the shepherding role. And so it devolves upon one who is tasked with shepherding a flock to preach, because the regular exposition of Scripture for application and life change is integral to the task of shepherding. Preaching is, in essence, spiritual formation from the pulpit, truly a pastoral ministry. Therefore, there never can be a severance between preaching and pastoring, between the exposition of God's word and the shepherding of God's people. The two form an inseparable and integral unity. Therefore, it is the leader of the church, one who is a shepherd, whether it's a Sunday school class, a small group, or whatever, who must preach. This pastoral nature of preaching was documented very early in church history. Justin Martyr, the 3rd century, recorded a typical worship service with the leader taking the responsibility for preaching. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, the gospels, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the leader verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these things. Preaching is the leader's task. Paul urges Timothy, the pastor preacher of the church at Ephesus, to prescribe and preach these things. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. Fred Craddock declared, preaching is a vital part of pastoral work in that it permits both preacher and parishioners to weigh, submit to theological examination, integrate, bring to clarity, and express issues that are scattered through the many pastoral contacts and activities. In this sense, preaching can bring to completion and closure matters that would otherwise remain fragmented and dangling. It is preaching undertaken for the long term that sets the vision, i.e. the image of Christ, for that local body, and how that vision, i.e. Christ-likeness, may be accomplished. An important and critical task indeed. Perhaps that's why Herman Melville in Moby Dick noted through his character Ishmael, "What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow." The pulpit is indeed the prow of God's ship, the church. And pastor preachers stand at the bow, bearing the burden of edifying the people of God. It is they who have immersed themselves in the word of God and the things of God. It is they who therefore must convey it to the children of God with discernment and sensitivity what a particular text means for their lives and how they might align themselves with the will of God, with the requirement in that text. Moreover, it's obvious that not everyone and anyone can be a preacher, for the gifts of the Spirit are not universally distributed in monotonous uniformity. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all are workers of miracles. Not all have gifts of healings. Not all have ability to speak with tongues, etc. No, not everyone is identically gifted, and therefore not all engage in these activities, so also for preaching. Not everyone who works in a hospital is a nurse. Not everyone who plays on the football field is a linebacker. Again, I have used leader in my vision of preaching quite deliberately. Irrespective of label and of office, the preacher must be one who shepherds a flock or a part thereof, and is involved with people and their lives on a consistent, continual basis, whether it be at the level of the church, Sunday school, small group Bible study, whatever. Besides, there are some fundamental qualifications that mark out the one set to preach, relating to one's character, gifting, abilities. Not all can preach. Not all should preach. As Luther put it in his inimitable fashion, if everyone wanted to preach, who would want to listen? If they preached at the same time, it would be like a racket made by frogs. Croak, croak, croak. Instead, it should happen this way. The congregation should set in place someone who is competent for it to preach. All this to say, there is a place for ordination to the task of preaching, particularly for those who are engaging in that ministry in a more public venue. Ordination is not to distinguish between two types of priesthoods of the believer. Ordination simply refers to two dimensions of service of every member of the church, a more public one and a more private one. It's the public nature of the preaching ministry that calls for this constraint of ordination. Many may have the gift, the talent, and the capacity to preach, but not necessarily are all legitimized to exercise that gift on behalf of the larger body, though they may, of course, do so at other venues. Such legitimation of public ministry in the larger gathering of the church comes with ordination, which is essentially a corporate recognition of the public ministry of preaching of this individual. But it is not just a human appointment. In the 16th century, the Lutheran reformer Martin Chemnitz observed, "For through laying on of hands, a person called is set before God, as it were, so that there may be a public and outward testimony that the call is not only a human matter, but that God himself calls, sends, and appoints the person for ministry, though by regular and legitimate means." So there's a priority of divine action in ordination. God's hand comes first, and that hand is recognized by God's people, and then their hands come next. Because preaching is a means of spiritual formation and an august responsibility, the more public the activity and the ministry, the more essential is ordination, which is a corporate recognition of the giftedness of an individual by God and that one's capacity to undertake that public ministry. The appointment of a pastor-preacher is a sacred trust. The responsibility of preaching is one of immense gravity for the preacher. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Preaching is pastoral. Here's another implication. Here are the proud Aberdeen grads currently on DTS's faculty, all clad in their regal togas rubra or scarlet robes. It's not for aught that these robes are called academic regalia. We do commencement in style here. But in the annals of Dallas Seminary, hidden in its archives, is the story, a true story, of a graduating student who chose to wear shorts at the commencement exercises. This happened many, many, many years ago. He was not allowed to participate in the public commencement exercise on stage, though he did graduate. The relevant authorities saw fit to determine that some items of attire were out of place for such a solemn occasion. A sober pair of pants was deemed appropriate at public ceremonies such as graduation. Likewise, one does not jump into a swimming pool in a jacket and tie or a fancy gown. You see, there's a place for everything. There's an appropriate place for certain activities too. One doesn't do jumping jacks in a church service while worshiping. I don't do ballet in my dermatology clinic while seeing patients. You don't send text messages in a car while driving. So also for preaching. There is a proper locus for that activity. And extracting that activity from its proper locus, conducting it anywhere and everywhere, divorcing it from its biblical, historical, and pastoral context of which it is an integral part, renders preaching to a great extent devoid of its significance and its potency. So where or in what context should preaching take place? Which of these discourses is preaching? Am I speaking at a Bible conference? The devotional I delivered to new students at orientation last fall, the monologue I offered to a Bible study for medical students, a talk I gave to a gathering of singles in my church. Do these activities and addresses constitute preaching? Where can, where should, where must preaching occur? I submit that preaching should be ecclesial, ideally. That is to say, a vision for preaching sees this activity as ideally occurring in a regular gathering of a local body of Christ for worship. The formal gathering of God's people for worship is the liturgical locus where ordinances are practiced, prayers are sung, praises are made, offerings are given, and sermons are delivered. After all, worship in its entirety is the proper and primary response of the people of God to the voice of God. Now, let me clarify one thing. Because the goal of preaching is to conform mankind to the image of Christ, and because the first step of such conformation is the placing of one's trust in Christ as one's only God and Savior, the proclamation of the good news of salvation has also generally been considered preaching. But in the Bible, evangelistic proclamation is never the formal exposition of a specific text that contextually interprets authorial thrust and draws out relevant application from that text. Rather, evangelistic proclamation deals with the announcement to non-believers about an already accomplished act. It is a heralding of the atoning work of Christ with evidence from Scripture, perhaps. Therefore, the message in such evangelistic proclamations always remains the same in every such event. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, died for your sins and rose again, paying the full, final price for your sins. And application in such evangelistic proclamations also remains the same in every iteration. Trust Christ Jesus as your only God and Savior. Edifying preaching, on the other hand, involves the exposition of a particular biblical text and the application of that specific theology of that particular text into the life of a Christian. The message and the application in such edifying preaching, therefore, varies from sermon to sermon, depending on the text utilized. So on the whole, and this is a practical matter, I see it best to distinguish between evangelistic proclamation and edifying preaching. The two have different goals, different methods, different audiences. All that to say, preaching is ecclesial and is directed to those who are already part of the family of God. Having said that, I want to say that I do present the gospel almost always when I preach. Not because I see it as a hermeneutical constraint from that particular text, but more as a pragmatic constraint because I don't know who's sitting in the audience. That being said, preaching as a historical practice conducted among God's people at worship has its origins in the Old Testament. We've already looked at Nehemiah 8. The passage records the reading and interpretation of the Torah in the context of a liturgical assembly. Look at all the liturgical elements that are there. Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. The people responded, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands. They bowed down, they worshiped, faces to the ground. And the Levites read from the book, from the law of God. And this event at which the Torah was read and explained is explicitly labeled here as an act of worship, the appropriate accompaniment to the exposition of Scripture. In fact, the account is bracketed on either end by a note about the formal gathering of all the people. Preaching is ecclesial. So also in the New Testament. And they, that is Paul and his compatriots, went into the synagogue and on Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the officers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have in you any word of exhortation for the people, say it. The liturgical nature of the preaching event is also evident in its juxtaposition with the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other key elements of the worship of the early church. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, and intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. After breaking the bread and eating, he talked homileo with them for a long while. In short, the exposition of Scripture was an integral part of the formal worship gatherings of the people of God. Justin Martyr, as we saw, wrote of a worship service that not only had preaching, the leader verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these good things. We saw that. But notice what he says next. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water, perhaps for ablutions, are bought. And the leader in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. If preaching is an integral part of the worship, and if it is frequently juxtaposed to all other liturgical elements, particularly the Lord's Supper, is the exposition of God's word as sacramental as the other ordinance? In the 11th century, Peter Lombard said, a sacrament properly so called is the sign of God's grace, the visible form of invisible grace. Surely it would be hard to disagree that the visible exposition of Scripture is an invisible impartation of God's grace. Ben Witherington of Asbury observed, if a sacrament is a means of grace by which is meant a means of divine influence and change in a person's life, then surely the word of God and its proclamation is a sacrament. I may not go so far as to call it a sacrament, but it will at least sacramental, like a sacrament. Calvin compares the two, preaching and the Lord's Supper. Both in the preaching of the Word of God and in the use of the sacraments, there are two ministers. The external human minister administers the vocal word and the sacred signs, which are the elements of the Lord's Supper. The internal divine minister, who is the Holy Spirit, freely works internally in both of these events. The Reformer was particularly keen on pointing out that in the context of a worship service, both the Lord's Supper, where Christ serves his people, and preaching, where Christ's image is portrayed for his people, both of these function to make the presence of Christ real in the midst of his worshiping body. Something special is happening at the gathering of Christians for worship when these are happening. Therefore, let it be regarded as a settled principle that the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasures of heavenly grace. In case you were wondering how real the presence of Christ is in the liturgical gathering of his people, let me remind you of the wise words of Professor Albus Dumbledore. "Tell me one thing," said Harry. "Is this real, or has it just been happening inside my head?" Dumbledore beamed at him. "Of course it's been happening inside your head, Harry. But why on earth does that mean it's not real?" Both liturgical activities, the Lord's Supper and preaching, in a special and powerful way, evoke the real presence of God the Son and bring us into the real presence of Christ the Savior. So it is when the preaching and Lord's Supper are conducted in the gathering of the church's worship gathering that this presence of Christ is enjoyed in a very, very unique way. Of course, that makes sense. The goal of preaching is to conform believers to Jesus Christ. It's the Christ icon that is being depicted in preaching. It is Jesus Christ who is being manifested in preaching. In other words, in these sacramental engagements in worship, Christ is there. He is really present. And if during a worship service you hush and listen intently, you can hear his robes rustling in the aisle. Our Savior's real presence among the people he died for, gathered together to worship him. Preaching is ecclesia. Let me close with another implication of my hermeneutic and the vision. Preaching is applicational. That is to say, life change has to be called for in specific fashion as the particular pericope requires. Text, theology, application. In Scripture, relationship to God is always followed by responsibility. Relationship precedes and mandates responsibility. That is to say, when we come into relationship with God, he places demands on how we should live in accordance with the values of his ideal world, in accordance with pericopal theology, which is another reason preaching is directed to God's people, not to those who are not God's people. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. This has been true throughout biblical history, even in the Old Testament period. God elected a people. Then he required of them obedience to divine demand. The Ten Commandments, responsibility, were prefaced by an announcement of relationship. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then comes the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots. Because they were in relationship to holy God, a relationship inaugurated prior to the giving of the Mosaic law, now, therefore, God's people were responsible to be as holy as their God was. So you are to be holy to me, because I am Yahweh and am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Relationship always precedes responsibility. So Tom Schreiner at Southern declared, first God redeems Israel from Egypt, and then he gives the law. So obedience to the law is a response to God's grace, not an attempt to gain righteousness by works, which was, of course, the big mistake many of the people in the Old Testament times made. A loving relationship with God should result in the keeping of his commandments. The Bible is very clear about this. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. or 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Or in 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And each pericope spells out those commandments and requirements of God, so that the children of God may keep them and be holy as their Father is holy, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Needless to say, and this is a very critical notion that I have not had a whole lot of time to develop, needless to say, it is also God himself who empowers us to obey him. I haven't spent any time on that in these lectures, so I want to underscore here that the child of God is never to attempt a self-glorifying, flesh-driven, merit-attempting, grace-rejecting, faith-negating obedience to divine demand. That is legalism. Rather, it is with a faith-filled dependence upon the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit that the flesh is defeated, that obedience to divine will is achieved, and God is glorified. The Holy Spirit now indwells us, enabling us to overcome the flesh and to meet God's demands. And that's an integral part of the new covenant as well. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep and obey my ordinances. The power of God through the Spirit is at work in the believer. And that is what enables obedience and a life that pleases God. And this is why we preach, because the application of Scripture is profitable. God does take pleasure in the obedience of his children. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That is also why it says in Hebrews 13 that we work and God works. Now may the grace of God equip you with every good thing to do his will. That is we doing God's will. Doing in us, that's God doing in us, what is pleasing in him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God help us through his Spirit, not just to preach, but also to live lives pleasing to him and worthy of the name of his Son, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we are thankful for the ineffable, inerrant, and infallible word you have given us that speaks to us powerfully across centuries and millennia. Thank you for your Holy Spirit in the inscripturation of those words and the illumination of those words in our hearts. Father, would you strengthen us, we beseech you, through that same Spirit, not only to preach your word faithfully, but to live your word faithfully for the edification of your people, for the extension of your Son's kingdom, and for the exaltation of your name. We ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you all.